Good morning and welcome to our morning worship. If you're visiting us, please feel assured that we include you very much in that welcome. The service tonight will be at 6 o'clock, and John will be leading that, and that will include communion. When we have tea and coffee downstairs after the evening service, we'll be having our Christmas planning meeting. The meetings for the week are as normal, plus on Wednesday at 7:30 we have a church members meeting, and for the minutes of the last meeting and the agenda, would you please see Derek. Next Sunday the services will be at 10:30 and 6 o'clock, God willing, our pastor will be leading those meetings. The shoeboxes need to be in by next Sunday, the 28th, at the very latest. And if you've got any spare leaflets, could you let Pastor have them? There seems to be some shortage on those leaflets, and the boxes can't be put in without the leaflet being enclosed. So if you have got any that will be spare, could you please bring them back so that one or two other people who haven't got them can complete their boxes. The men's meal, Christmas meal, will be on the 5th of December at 7 o'clock at the bridge in Llangennach. Could you please put your name down and tick your food preference as soon as possible so that Derek can make the arrangements? Those are all the notices. Hand the service over to the pastor.
Thank you. Reading this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We're commencing to read at verse 18, and we're reading to verse 36. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his infallible word to our hearts this morning as we'll consider verses 18 to 22 later in the service. And we're turning to these opening verses of Luke chapter 9, verse 18 to 22, this new section, as we see the Lord Jesus now moving from his ministry in Galilee, moving now to a place called Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. We realize that there is two important questions, certainly one essential question. We look firstly at the initial question, verses 18 and 19. We'll then consider the important question, verses 20 and 21. And then thirdly, the instructive statement that Jesus gives in verse 22 for the very first time, pointing clearly and highlighting what will happen with regards to him when he comes to Jerusalem. Now it's Matthew 16, that account there, that informs us that this took place at Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the three sources of the Jordan River, can be traced to near Caesarea Philippi. Also as well, Caesarea Philippi was reasonably well known because it was believed to be a place where there was a cave. And in that cave, it was thought that the Greek god Pan, the god of nature, had his birth. Also as well, there was a great marble temple honouring the memory of a previous Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. And he had been believed again to be a god and was honoured as such. So it's interesting to think that although Luke doesn't mention Caesarea Philippi, we get that information from Matthew's gospel. We are made aware then that, interesting, that the place where Greek and Roman gods then were honoured and supposedly worshipped, Jesus, at this place, asks this important question. And we notice that the question is simply this: who do the crowds say I am? Now, through the Gospel of Luke, we are aware in these opening nine chapters, there is a sense of development. Constantly, Luke is seeking, in the purpose of writing the Gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to bring men and women who read his Gospel to come to a conclusion as to who Jesus is. And this has happened a number of times through this gospel. And I just refer you back now to verses in reference in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 before we look at the question here. Questions already asked or reported in the Gospel of Luke with regards to who Jesus is. Luke chapter 7, verse 18, you see John the Baptist. He's in prison. John is there. Some of his disciples are still visiting him, reporting to him what is going on. And John the Baptist sends this question. He sends this question to Jesus: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? John was thinking that if Jesus was the Messiah, he would come now with judgment. He would come to deal with the enemy, the Romans. He would come to deal with the false religion. And what he was hearing was Jesus was going around healing people and preaching the gospel to the poor. So John the Baptist's question is this: are you the one who was to come, or do we expect another? He expected Jesus to be something other than he actually was. He knew that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, but as that would unfold, he was expecting Jesus to come immediately with judgment. But it seems he's coming with grace, he's coming with a gospel ministry, he's coming with good news. So John is asking the question. And then the disciples ask a similar question, Luke chapter 8, verse 25. That's the account of Jesus with them in the boat. When the storm was raging around them, then they woke Jesus, and Jesus stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And what do we find the disciples saying? Luke 8, verse 25, they say, "Who is this? He commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him. Who is this man?" Now they've seen him as someone who's come on the scene. He's certainly a teacher. But again, the disciples are asking, "Who is this?" But you see, it wasn't only the disciples and John the Baptist who were asking these sorts of questions. Here in this very ninth chapter, we skipped the verses when we went through the passage, but verse 9 of this ninth chapter reminds us of someone else. It reminds us of a man called Herod. He's a political leader. He, in one sense, is the tetrarch. He's the ruler of the area of Galilee. Now, what we see in verse 9 of this ninth chapter, he says this. He's hearing about what Jesus is doing. He says, "I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? Who then is this?" And this is interesting because what we see, that as it was in the Gospel times and as Luke reports it here, this is something that has happened down through the generations, down through the centuries. There comes a point in people's lives where they have to begin to look at the question, the subject, well, who is Jesus? What is he? How can you explain him? How do we begin to understand what he has done? And this then is something that's pointed out very clearly here for us this morning. And what the Lord Jesus does then, initially here, is to ask this question, an initial question. And it's here in this 18th verse. Jesus has been praying in private with his disciples. We know it's in Caesarea Philippi. And they are with him and he asks, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Now, in one sense, this is a little bit like a fact-gathering sort of a situation, as we might think upon it. The whole purpose of the ministry of Jesus has been gradually and progressively to show to his followers and those outside as well as to who he is. The gospel hinge is who is Jesus. Essentially, really, the gospel is summed up in these two important matters. Who is Jesus and what has he done? If you have someone visiting your door and they've got literature to give you about the Bible, in one sense, it's very important to be respectful and to allow the initial conversation to begin. But essentially, if you want to cut to the chase, if you don't want to be standing there perhaps for an hour discussing all sorts of different things, you concentrate on these two important questions. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And the first part then, that identity of this person, Jesus, is what Jesus is pointing to here with his disciples. So the Lord Jesus then asked the disciples to summarize now the thoughts and assumptions of the people around. It was like asking something about modern day. Well, what's the word on the street? Vox pop now. What are people saying? What's the percentages? What are people's opinions of who Jesus is? And in one sense, this has continued, hasn't it? It hasn't stopped. This is continuing now. Now, this is the easier of the two questions. It can be answered, certainly, by listening to what men are saying and by observing the reactions of the group. The reply, though, was not straightforward. It seems that when the disciples came to answer it, there was a three-way split, really, with regards to who Jesus was thought to be. And the three individuals, we notice, are named. As a matter of fact, we come in Matthew's Gospel to when he talks about one of the prophets. In Matthew's Gospel, Jeremiah is mentioned as an example. So what we have here then are those who consider Jesus as the returning John the Baptist, whom Herod has already said in this ninth chapter, "I beheaded John the Baptist." Well, who is this? This is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, I don't think for a moment that Jesus was gleaning information from these 12 disciples as if he were perhaps like a somebody in a cave, completely remote or out of touch with the real world, that he needed them to tell him these things. This isn't Jesus now beginning to sort of seek information so that he can tailor-make his ministry to be a popular and acceptable. This is what we're seeing with regards to leaders, what they do. They have a little bit of a survey of what people are thinking about, what people are talking about, what are the important things, the three most important things for you in your life at the moment. It could be perhaps if we're living in some of the continents of the world, it's all about security, food security. It's all about not having militia coming in and destroying your village. It might be another thing. In our country, it's more to do with the economic certainty, or to do with the education of our children. And so what folk do, they pick up one or two or three little examples and they concentrate on that, and they say the popular thing to get gain support. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he's asking this question, who do people say I am? As if to say, well, now I'll glean what they're saying, and then whatever is the majority opinion, well, I'll try and shape myself into that so that I can become popular and well-known. None of it. Jesus wanted these 12 disciples, firstly, to think about these perceptions of him and then to draw a conclusion about them. Those then who might be under the influence of Herod, and there were many, he was the tetrarch. So in one sense, you had to agree with his opinion. If you disagreed with him, you'd be stepping outside perhaps the boundary of safety. And so we can think of Herod as an example. Here's someone whose assessment of Jesus then could be for you this morning. You're not yet a believer, but you see who Jesus is, well, it's been influenced and determined by what we could call a significant other in your life. What do we mean by that? Well, it's the family head, whatever Dad says. And if Dad says that Jesus is just a teacher, well, that's what I believe. Significant head of a family, an influential writer perhaps, or a broadcaster. And again, this is something that imperceptibly can be happening. It comes up again and again, and if ever they're talking about this subject, well, there's a particular angle on it, and it's impressed, and it's said again and again, and they bring certain important, significant people on, and they're saying, well, yes, he's just an ordinary man. Something, well, we don't even know if he ever lived. We can't be sure, and this influences people. And so they think, well, if he's thinking that, well, Herod, perhaps, he's a man you can't argue with. We better follow what Herod is saying. It's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. But others, perhaps, secondly, were suggesting that perhaps it was Elijah. Or that could be the possible answer. You see, John the Baptist wasn't a miracle worker. No, he was down at the Jordan baptizing people, telling them to repent of their sins, but he no miracles are attributed to John the Baptist. So, you see, Jesus had been doing miracles. So perhaps he could be Elijah. Elijah had been performing miracles. Jesus, perhaps, was doing the same. You see, there were those references in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, about a messenger who would come before the Messiah would return. Malachi 4 verse 5 and 6 speaks of the sending of the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So perhaps Jesus of Nazareth was this forerunner. Elijah was certainly one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He, we know, confronted Ahab over the rise of false faith and worship in Israel. And then perhaps they saw Jesus as someone who was addressing moral and spiritual issues. And then the other Gospels speak of John and Elijah and the prophets in general. And it's Matthew here as well, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16, that says, could it be Jeremiah, one of the prophets, one of the great prophets? So both Jesus then and Jeremiah, we know, as examples, they employed verbal and visible parables. Jeremiah was one for giving a little parable in his long prophecy from time to time, exposing the sin of the people of Israel. So both spoke against the practices in the temple and warned of the imminent judgment that was coming. And so perhaps that was why some thought he might be Jeremiah. But what we notice about all three answers is that everyone was prepared to honour Jesus as someone exceptional, in the mould of the prophets who were highly thought of. And so today there are those who speak highly of Jesus. We remember Pilate, later on, at the time of the trial. You know, it sounds so good, doesn't it? He's about to condemn him, he's about to allow him to be killed, but this is, I find no fault in him. You see, Pilate can say something like that. In one sense, it's washing the hands of it. It's saying, well, yeah, I think he's a good man, but the way the things have happened here now, there's nothing else I can do. John MacArthur quotes the philosopher John Stuart Mill, a great liberal thinker of the previous centuries. He said that Jesus was the guide of humanity. Now, it sounds so wonderful to speak of Jesus as the guide of humanity. But let's look at it. We've looked at it before. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's not a signpost. He is himself the way personified. Like those whose opinions are given later on, seeing Jesus perhaps as the forerunner of the Messiah and not the Messiah himself, they were failing to correctly identify himself. Let me illustrate it again in a very practical way. Every year, we decide to go on a trip as a church. We have a little bit of humour about it. Years back, we'd have a 20-minute discussion about it. But we'd always end up eventually going to the same place. And so we no longer have the discussion. So we're on our way. The bus arrives, we're on the bus, and we're on our way to Tenby. I imagine that the date has been announced in July or June, whatever, and we make our way along the A48. We pass Carmarthen, we're on the road to St. Clair's. And then, as we're coming into the outskirts, imagine the bus stops. There's a large stone flower border on the outskirts of the town, just before the turning left to the north car park. And it says, Tenby. Lovely flowers. And there it is. It's a sign, Tenby. And the flowers are around it. Well, imagine us stopping the bus and saying, right, everybody off now. Everybody off. A little bit of grass here. Let's get our blankets out, get our chairs, get the lunch out now. Here we are, we're sitting. We've come to Tenby. You'd be saying, no, we haven't. It was a sign. It was a sign, but we're not in Tenby yet. We're not at the beach. We're not where we can buy ice cream. We're not where we should be. In similar manner, then, we could say, yes, we've arrived at Tenby, but in another sense, we could say, no, we've not yet arrived. We've not really come into the true reason for the trip. So many people are like that. You see, they can respect Jesus. There's a sense they can say, well, I understand a little bit about him. They highly esteem him, perhaps, as a teacher, yet fail to appreciate who he really is. Now, that's the initial question, and everyone's got an opinion on that. That's nothing new. That was due in the days of when the Lord Jesus was alive. Now, notice, Lee, if that's the initial question, let's come now to the important question. The important question is this. Having then given all these opinions that have been gathered, it's not that Jesus wanted to know the opinions, but it was leading on. Now then, they've assessed what other people are saying. Verse 20, but what about you? Jesus asked, who do you say I am? The second question now was addressed directly to the disciples, not to others. The whole of Christianity comes down to this, but what about you? Again, if a pastor is speaking to someone on a one-to-one, if you're speaking to somebody yet who's not yet a Christian, you explain the gospel simply. You give them a little booklet. You say, well, we'll come back. You read it now. We'll come back. We'll have a discussion. Anything you didn't understand, we'll deal with all that. And the Bible references, yes, Old and New Testament. And then you come to the point and you say, well, now then, what about you? What about you? And really then, you have to answer that for yourself. The you here is emphatic. It means the emphasis is upon the individual. You, what about you? Now, it can be as the group of the 12 disciples. Peter will answer in a moment. Maybe he answers on behalf of the 12. But he's certainly answering as well on behalf of himself. Who is Jesus? Now, many have answered the questions, we said, in purely academic sense, placing him in an historical context, a cultural framework, a first century Jew. But when Peter answered it, it was more than academic. And it was also more than an emotional outburst. We remember when Peter had walked, and when Jesus had walked on the water towards them, and they were quite afraid. And then they said, truly, you are the Son of God. But there was a sense, a lot of emotion was involved in that. But this isn't so much an emotional or even an academic response now. This is to be a response from their very being. It was a response to the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say I am? And it's good to sit and listen to the preaching of the Word of God, and you may have done that over many years. Good to think about it. Good to turn it over in your mind. Good to read a bit more about it. Good to ask questions about it. But there must come a time when you're brought to a decision about the matter of salvation. Who is Jesus? Questions like this, and it happened, I can remember it happening to me on a bus on a Bala camp many, many years ago. A girl from Port Talbot eating a sugar mouse turned round to him and she said, are you a Christian? I was about 14. No one had ever asked me that question before. I fobbed round it. I said, well, that's why I'm here this week to find out. You know, fobbed round it. But, oh. I can remember that girl asking me that. I don't know where she is today, but that started something. Am I a Christian? Was I a Christian? What did I believe? Who was Jesus? What had he done? The churning. So we need, as the Lord Jesus was asking the disciples here, and we think, in one sense, he hasn't got to ask these disciples. They're already following him. They've given up the fishing. They've come. They're journeying with him around all sorts of places. Surely he hasn't got to ask them this question. Yes. Who am I? Who do you say I am? And Peter's statement is clear. The Christ, the Son of the living God. For the first time, now up until this point, yes, there have been demons who have said, Son of God. But now for the first time, a human being acknowledges the divinity, the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. And there are implications in this. If Jesus then is the Messiah, you must follow him wherever he leads you. So imagine there's the phone call. You have the phone call. It's a survey. It's being conducted. And there are two questions. What do most people say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus, who he is? And you're able to answer. You draw on all your experience in conversations and reading of articles and hearing of public speakers. And then you're put on the spot, so to speak. Because the next question is a personal question. Who do you say Jesus is? What about you? Now, how will you answer? It will show where you are, really, in the great scheme of God's sovereign grace and mercy. We have to answer truthfully. He is omniscient. We must answer sincerely. God knows our motives. If you were asked on the door this morning, who is Jesus to you? How could you answer? What answer would you give? Now, there's no sense to ask it to embarrass. Jesus certainly wasn't doing that. But there's a sense now of, look, the exam is coming. Did you have teachers like that? I had a maths teacher. He would start off, we were enjoying ourselves. We had a whole year to go. As soon as he came in, he said, now, do you know how many days you've got left before your exam? Allowing you weekends off, 5 days a week. We've got about 35 weeks, 100. We've got about 100 odd days now before your exam. Didn't pay any attention. Then he came, the term came, we've got so many days. And he kept reminding us the exam was coming. Now, in one sense, there's a day coming, isn't there? We're going to meet God. We're going to stand in his presence. It's going to be an awesome experience. And when we stand before him, we're answering the question, well, who is Jesus? What about our sin? Who is he? And we have to be able to say surely and clearly, he's my Savior. I've looked to him. I've looked to him. I've turned away from my sin. I've looked to him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for my for me. I'm one of his sheep. You have to answer. Now, we need to have the answer now before the exam comes. We need to have this prep time of preparation. Now's the time to be clear about this. And to help us then with regards to that this morning, we can finally just touch upon the answer now that Jesus gives. Jesus strictly warns them not to tell anyone about it. Now, this was because the view of who the Messiah was not what Jesus was about to outline here in verse 22. As we said, John the Baptist was thinking, others were thinking as well, that he would be a sort of a kingly figure, a military leader who would raise a great army. There were some who suggest the 5,000 men who were out there, they were prepared to see Jesus as the one who could feed them. Could that be the beginning of an army now then, to stand up against the Romans? Well, no, Jesus says clearly, no, let's understand now clearly what's happening here. We've got to think now about the implication of an instructive statement here, where Jesus says to them in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day rise again." This is the first of three statements in each of the synoptic gospels. For Luke's account, we've got this reference in verse 22 here of chapter 9. Another reference at the end of chapter 9, verses 43 and 45. Similar words are said again, and it appears the third time in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. We see it in Matthew. We see it in Mark as well. These three occasions when Jesus repeats and says again what is to happen to him when he comes to Jerusalem. It's almost as if he's trying to correct the thinking of the disciples. This is what it means to be the Messiah. Now we're moving on from not only who is Jesus, but what did he do? What has he come to do? What has he come to achieve? And he's almost putting that nail in very, very strongly. He's tapping it all the time, reminding them. He's ringing the bell. He's reminding them of what the Messiah's work is to be about. So in one sense, this statement here, it's an instructive statement, but it's a correcting statement, because many thought of a political deliverer, but it was necessary then to teach what was the real purpose. Also, when you read these words, it wasn't only correcting, but it was startling. We're told that the Messiah, the one who is the Christ of God, the chosen one, is going to suffer, is going to die, is going to be killed. Now that's almost unbelievable. But the emphasis is upon, as well, the necessity. You see the word that comes out here, must. Must. This was the only way. So it's startling. And we know that it's Peter who, in another account, not so much here, we don't see it here immediately here, but it's Peter who challenges Jesus. "That'll never happen to you, not as long as we are around you, Lord Jesus. We'll protect you from that." It was revealing who would be involved in this suffering, who would be involved in this death. Now, it's been fascinating the last week of what we're reading about a man going to get a certificate so that he can marry someone, going into an embassy, and the events that have taken place. And you think, well, who's involved in this? Who's given the sanction for this? And slowly and surely, I suppose, we're getting a little bit more of information, and it's difficult now to work out the story. But who was involved? Who's at the center then of this suffering, this death? Well, it's clearly pointed out there are three elements to it. It's the Sanhedrin, it's the religious leaders of the day. They're mentioned in their groupings, elders, chief priests, scribes, the lay members of the Sanhedrin, those are the elders, highly privileged families in Israel, the chief priests, the members of the high priestly family. The scribes, they're the trained theologians of the day, those who are, spent all their time studying and interpreting and transmitting the teaching of the law to the people. And it's those then who are going to be part of it. So it's very revealing. And Jesus is highlighting this immediately into the minds of his disciples. And the fourth thing we have to say about it, this statement, it's very clear. It's very clear. Now, there was prophetic pointing in this direction. Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 22, you think, well, that's a strange psalm. What's happening there to that person in the midst of it? Well, you could say it's pointing forward, isn't it? In one sense, it's a prophetic reference. in the Old Testament. But also there was figurative use. Do you remember how Simeon, he picks up the baby, he says to the mother, Mary, he says, he will grow up, he'll be a sign spoken against. And a sword will pierce your heart also, meaning it'll pierce his heart as well, although it was a spear, we know. There's a sense where there's a figurative reference there in Simeon's time there in Luke chapter 2, 35. But now Jesus is speaking plainly. Plainly declared as what will happen. Now we need to bear this in mind as we begin to turn our attention. Then Jesus is finishing this Galilean ministry. He's moving now into a period of in retirement, Perean ministry as well, and then he'll be in about 6 months as we read the Gospels. It's about a 6 month period. He turns then into towards Jerusalem, and within a short time, the whole ministry of Jesus wasn't anything more than 3 years. And we're approaching that halfway point here now, that this is what's going to happen to him. But we can give thanks to God this morning, that although it is a very correcting statement, and it's startling, and it's revealing, and it's clear, this is who the Messiah is. So we understand, even from this section here, these verses, we can answer who he is and what he's come to do. And we need to know it, not so that we're able to explain it to others. We must know it for ourselves. We must know it for ourselves. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.